I'll be reading from Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them.
Thank you, Taylor. It's always nice to know you're wanted, isn't it? Yes. And we want those boys here, and we're glad they are. If you have your Bible and you'd like to open it to Matthew 18, we're going to be there and also make a reference to Romans 13, which was our reading also for today. I want to thank Paul for preaching last Sunday. I'd talked to Brad about it, and Nathan was unavailable, and Brad said, you know what, we're going to have a baby, and I can't be sure. And I said, well, I'm not going to put that stress on you, and so baby day is Wednesday of this week, unless something happens today, tomorrow, or Tuesday. It'll be Wednesday of this week. And you know, in the midst of our own busyness, we never had the idea that we might suffer the loss of one of our folks. So I want you to keep Pat and Richard and Colette and their family in mind and in your prayers. And then to receive a call that another one of our folks is also perilously close to that experience and not doing well at all, I hope you'll remember the Thompson family. And adding to our prayers as we go to the Lord before looking at this particular passage, we want to pray this morning, and keeping with our commitment to try to remember to pray for one of our other local churches week in and week out, we're going to pray for Pastor Staley and the folks at the New Testament Baptist Church in Tuttle. Met him last month, and so we'll pray for those folks as they serve the Lord in our community as well. So let's pray together. Lord God, we gather this morning as a church family with heavy hearts. We've lost one of our own, and that's never an experience that lifts our spirits. It leaves us not just reminiscing, but remembering those times of fellowship, encouragement that are brought by those we love. And when we get the news that there might be another among us who is about to meet you, we want to remember that family too and be reminded that we are not promised really more than today. So no matter our age or our experience in life, we want to remember to trust you, to trust those that we care about and that we love to you. And then those who are left behind in their absence, that you would take care of them as if you were taking care of us. You've entrusted the care of folks into the ministry and service of local churches, and so we pray for Pastor Staley this morning and the folks at the New Testament Baptist Church in our community. And we're going to trust as they have opportunity to meet today and serve their folks and those around them, that you would provide all that they need, even as if we were asking it for ourselves. So, Lord God, we turn to think about our text this morning, and we realize that if anything is on display in our country, even in our world, it's that our egos are oh so sensitive. Like the disciples, our aim is greatness over humility. Today, would you remind us that the gospel begins with your self-giving, other-directed love? When we human beings opted for conflict over communion, you came to us first and always, extending forgiveness and restoration. Would you compel us by your Spirit to also extend forgiveness and reconciliation with others first and always? And all God's people say. They said it all began in 1992. I don't know if that's true or not. Others actually claim that it didn't really kind of take hold until somewhere in the early 2000s. And truth be told, the notion that it began anywhere before the disciples in the first century is a little bit presumptive. What is it that started, you might ask? Well, who is the greatest of all time? Who is the G-O-A-T? Now listen, it took quite a change in our culture of vocabulary to use goat in this way. I mean, think Urban Dictionary sort of change. Now, if you really are going to keep track and stay with me, you need to know that this is quite the turnaround story for a word. I mean, the word in its popular usage is often referred to an athlete who has an opportunity to be a hero and save the game and save the day, or make one error, one mistake, and become the goat. I mean, it's like that pitcher who's pitching a perfect game well into the ninth inning with a lead, a few men on base, and he throws that one pitch that heads out of the park. What was the in-game hero? Everybody lauding, everybody ready to write him down in the record books as a pitching a no-hitter? He becomes the goat. Most think when the use of that term began being applied to athletes, it was really a reference to a scapegoat, someone to blame it on. My grandson, one of them, has been told recently that he was the reason his team lost the game. And they didn't sit too well with Grandpa. Grandma even less. But the truth be told is, in team sports, no single person, no single moment actually loses the game. It's actually a cumulative effect. I mean, if one member of a team can lose a game, how far ahead were you in the first place? Evidently, not enough. Not enough for your team to win. But something happened. Something happened in 1992 where someone references to as a goat wasn't exactly a negative term. In 1992, Lonnie Ali incorporated a business to protect her husband's brand, his intellectual property, for commercial use. The name of her business, the name of her LLC, G-O-A-T. I mean, really? Are you surprised that we could trace this change to Muhammad Ali? I mean, after all, he spent his entire boxing career telling everyone he was the greatest. So why wouldn't his wife have chosen greatest of all time? Now, interest in the greatest, who is the greatest, at least has a history back to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and the rest of the 12. I mean, they really weren't probably sitting around talking about Tom Brady or Roger Staubach, Michael Jordan or LeBron James. They weren't comparing stats, awards, and championships. No, they wanted to know who was the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, in fact, in Mark's gospel, they argued about it. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Here they are, the disciples. Jesus has chosen the 12. And what are they spending their time doing? Who's the greatest? It was that single question that leads really into our gospel reading for today. We don't really know what might have prompted their initial question that starts out chapter 18. Warren Carter gives four possibilities. I'll try to summarize them. He wonders if maybe they ask, because Jesus seems to give Peter more attention, given his wildly different responses to Jesus. So, for instance, at his high point in chapter 16, Peter gives his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Moments later, he's telling Jesus what Jesus ought to be doing, only to hear Jesus scold him with, "Get behind me, Satan." So maybe Peter gets a pass. Maybe he's the greatest for his wild extremes. Could be that the way Jesus puts the kings of the earth in relationship to the kingdom of God in chapter 17. Maybe that's what's on the disciples' minds, where they have in mind what it looks like to be one of the kings of the earth. And now they're being talked to about the kingdom of heaven, and they want to know just, well, we know what comprises greatness for these kings. What makes up greatness in the kingdom? Maybe that's what they have in mind. Maybe they're stewing over Jesus telling him that he must suffer and die. You know, the way of the cross. And they find it terribly difficult to grasp, to take in the understanding that greatness is going to come from death that the Scripture describes as completely shameful. How's that possible? How's that greatness? Maybe they have in mind that those in their day, all those who are the wealthy, powerful, maybe they define greatness in terms of wealth and power and prestige. And how's this really going to fit into the vision Jesus is casting for all those who would follow him? Well, you can imagine, if they're trying to figure out greatness, if they're trying to figure out what comprises greatness, how they determine greatness, well, you know, that's a good condition for a good argument, isn't it? I mean, you got four options there Carter gives us. They range from chapter 16 all the way to where we are, and who's right? And certainly there'll be the choosing up of sides. Conflict inevitably comes when the question of greatness is on the line. You have these differing visions. Who's the greatest? How will we be great in the kingdom? Or in our own kingdom? Maybe the subtle underlying tone. These are more pressing questions than our modern debates over who is the greatest athlete in his or her sport. That's not really that big a deal. And here's what makes it worse. Pursuing greatness, at least on the terms that Carter describes, at least as he's trying to kind of help us think through what determines greatness, that greatness there, well, it always ends up where we get to determine who's great, so they've got to fit our expectations. Well, our expectations are ever-changing as to what greatness is. And so you can imagine that if the disciples are kind of wondering who's the greatest and what it's all about and how do they live in a world that esteems greatness in particular ways, we have the same, don't we? We have the same issue. Who among us is the greatest? Ready for a throwdown on that one? What criteria will we use? What are our expectations? And if we are going to start determining what is greatness, then we then judge everyone else by our expectations. Try meeting mine. I have a hard time meeting yours. But isn't that how expectations work, right? How are you going to know if you've got a great church, or how you know you've got a great pastor, a great preacher? Everyone has their level of expectations. It really leaves out who Jesus says is the greatest. I mean, it's actually right there in the text. I mean, in response to their question, what does Jesus say? "Truly I tell you, unless you change," get that word, "unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." So Jesus sets the criterion entirely different. He gives a very vastly different illustration, if you will, from what the disciples are likely thinking. And from that point forward, From that point in about verse 1 and 2, from there, Jesus then takes that child and uses that child and as an ongoing illustration all the way to our text in verse number 15. Along the way, Jesus makes the child the subject of how we expose greatness. Don't cause one to stumble. It's going to be really bad for you. And if you think that you aren't interested in just one who's lost, you make sure to know that the greatest of these pursue that lonely one, not satisfied just with the 99. Jesus shows great concern for others. That word also will become important. Others who might be caused to stumble when the concern is our greatness. And that's my first point. Concern for our greatness, for your greatness and my greatness over others often means we expect more from others than we do ourselves. And this certainly brings conflict. Any of the possibilities that Carter proposes for the reason for the question about greatness includes this reality, that our perceived greatness will ultimately lead to a higher bar for others. We'll have greater expectations for those not known as me, you. I mean, remember the religious powerful in Jesus' day. He scolded them for lording their positions over others. Jesus' most stern criticism was left for those types. They'd use their position of greatness, their position of power, to place greater burdens on people and then fail to provide a way to help them carry those burdens. In fact, Jesus said that this is what those who build empires do. And then the consequence is always to treat others less than ourselves. A couple of quick illustrations. We actually talked about one this morning in our online Bible study. When the children of Israel asked for a king, Samuel said, "Here's what the king, the greatest one among you, will do. The greatest one, the one you set up before yourselves, the one that set, what they'll do is they'll take everything from you, and then they'll expect all and complete allegiance from you. They'll put your sons in the military. They'll take your daughters for their wives. They'll tax your income. They'll take your lands. If that's what makes for greatness, then who needs greatness?" If you think about their experience in Babylon, there is an empire. And there in that empire, they were made to sing songs that reminded them of their failures. And it's even found in our scriptures. "Please don't make us sing those songs." What? You mean those songs that remind you that we are greater than you are? We want you to sing those early and often. And yet, Israel didn't want any part of that, no party to that. And that always leads to conflict. Always. And that leads to my second point. Our initiative in forgiveness and restoration is often more about preserving our ego than illustrating our eagerness to love. Now, think about that. In this particular section, from 15 to the end of our passage, what we discover is that there is a progression. If you have a fault with someone, or someone has a fault with you, you go to that person, you go to them private, and you talk to them, point it out. And don't you know that if we were really good at that, and if our ego weren't involved, there would be no need for step 2 and 3. If our initial response was characterized by reconciliation, that's what we really wanted. We had no ego in the game. Jesus could have easily stopped with, "Go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone, and if the member listens to you, you have regained that one." The truth is that the part of this is that this even framing sometimes leaves us where one has an upper hand in the relationship, where one may not realize that they've got a little bit of ego in the game. You understand what I mean by that, surely. Surely, if you and I adopt the wrong posture in going to another person, we're actually going to preserve ourselves, not looking to reconcile the situation. I want to make sure they know they're wrong. There's no aim to regain another. It's to prove that I'm right and move on. That way I can always be right. I don't need to change anything. The truth is that we're at a place where the preservation of both egos makes this an ideal, a dream possibility. And while we will look at it next week, you think I'm kind of maybe reading into the text. We'll look at this next week, but get Peter's question after this is over. After Jesus outlines this is what reconciliation looks like. Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? So don't you see there in that move that really Jesus is sets it, knows full well what's at work in us? It's just not the simplest deal to say go to another person, you two alone, and work it out. And you, if we're not going prepared and ready for forgiveness and reconciliation, in fact, if we haven't already gone with forgiveness in our heart and reconciliation on our mind, we are only going to protect our own egos. Peter's right. Because after all, that's what Peter's saying. There's going to come a point in time where you are going to get on my one last forgiveness nerve. And after that, there's no option, no... When is that? Where is that nerve, Jesus? At what point do I cease forgiving? I mean, the very way the chapter sets up, beginning with the disciples' interest in greatness, how's that not ego throughout? So we can't assume that all along the way, in Jesus' explication in this fourth teaching passage in Matthew, that he's going to not pull off the throttle and say, listen, you all sometimes think a little bit more of yourselves than you should. I mean, we all want to know at what point we need not live in mercy toward others. How could we possibly bear repeat offenders? Must we? We miss Jesus when he tells the disciples, you ready for this? Unless you change. Unless you change. You see, unless you move away from the idea that life is all about your greatness, about you, unless you change, there is no greatness. There is no what makes for better or best unless you change another and point out a fault. If we're not really going to that person out of love and a desire for reconciliation, then really all we're doing is using our grievance against the person for our own benefit. And I think we're currently in a never-ending cycle of Festivus. Though Charlie Sheldon tells me that we should not be bad to Festivus like that. We should give Festivus its due. But the airing of grievances is today's blood sport. I mean, could this not in itself be an illustration where we're just protecting all of our egos when every time we open our mouths we're airing some grievance about something? Can I just say that that's actually playing the world's game, not the church's game? And if we're found always airing our own grievances, then what's the difference? What sort of change can we point to that Jesus has made in us? No one regains the other when all we're about is airing our grievances. No one regains another. The transformation of our minds that the Apostle Paul insists occurs, that's our companion reading, has been since we started in chapter 12 of Romans as our epistle reading for this season. The transformation of our minds that the Apostle Paul insists occurs when our response to the mercy of God is understood as God's first move toward us. You see the parallel here. Jesus is literally describing what God has done to us and for us. You go to the other person and you tell them, here's what we've been wronged. Is that not just a faint allusion to the incarnation? God become flesh. God come to us. His prophets had been declaring all the ways that we had missed the mark, all the ways that we had got it wrong. And now, in Christ, God comes to humanity to say, hey, this is what's going on here. I'm coming to you, and I'm not coming to you just to air my grievance. I'm actually coming to rescue you from yourself, from your own egos, in the way that you are constantly making it about others and not yourself. That's a flip of the script, isn't it? Unless you change is about you. Unless you change is not me saying to you, or you saying to me, or you saying to the person next to you, unless you change. This is Jesus telling the disciples, when your ego is on the line, unless you change, any talk of greatness is just a waste of air. Our resistance to reconciliation in the way of Jesus is most often seen in our demand that the other person, the offender, come to us. They did it. It's their fault. They're supposed to come to me. You capture the posture. You see how ego plays both sides. It may be the one who harmed us, whose ego got in the way and did something to fracture the relationship, but we're equally culpable when we sit back and say, when they come to me. That's a no-win. No one wins. And that's my third point. Keep in mind that our first move in our discovery of God was in God coming to us in Jesus, who loved us first and to the end. I thought about loved us first and last, but I got to thinking that it was Jesus who said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He loves us first, and He loves us always to the end. So when the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Philippi, he tells them, "Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Have this mind in you. Or, unless you change, Jesus says. The ongoing transformation of our minds, your mind, my mind, can't be anything short of getting it in our heads and into our lives what Jesus did. Let me say that again. The ongoing transformation of our minds, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, cannot be anything short of getting in our heads and in our hearts and in our lives what Jesus did. It is as simple as that. I was reminded this week from a local pastor that I met for the first time who said, "You know, I think we should just always practice the KISS principle. Keep it simple, silly." How's that for making nice? The issue is, it's not that it's not simple. The issue is that because of our wiring and our habits, it's difficult. It's not that we can't discern what the thing to do is. Let's do what Jesus did. It's difficult because everything about us has been warring against us for a long time. It is indeed difficult because we've been schooled in a different form of greatness. It's more than just keep it simple. It's we can't just reduce it to our choices to do what Jesus did. It's the doing that matters. It's not just getting it in our head. Frankly, it's not just getting it in our hearts. It's getting it in our lives where it's practiced. It may be simple to get in our head. It may be even simple to get it here. But until it shows up here, it's anything but simple. So we do need to remember that the apostle does keep it simple for us. The mercy of God becomes the arena in which we learn to live with others. You need it again? The mercy of God becomes the arena in which we learn to live with others. This is important in a world that's increasingly influenced by no mercy. where we can relegate any opponent to just a bunch of losers. The witness of the church is to a different sort of greatness. It's one that provides the world a signpost that the world could be different. If the church isn't doing different, then how's the world going to know it needs to be different? It's not possible. And that's my final point. Our greatest glory. Did you notice I didn't say our greatness? Our greatest glory is not in preserving our ego, but in reflecting God's mercy and love for us, in our love and mercy for others. Our greatest glory is not in preserving our ego, but in reflecting God's mercy and love for us, in our love and mercy for others. And here again, we have to point to the Apostle Paul, who for our reading today in Romans 13 talked about the way of love. So once that he, Paul, has established that we've all received mercy in chapter 11, he calls attention to the way that mercy insists on something different from us and for us, chapter 12. And so rather than recreate this lengthy list of do's and don'ts, a new law, if you will, Paul simply says that it is ours to love others. Now, we translate that in Romans 13, verse number 8, love one another, but it's literally love others. Allelus. Others. Love others. Love others. Here we live out. We live out God's self-giving, other-directed love. It's a change from mere sentimental love, which, by the way, sentimental love is really just in service to our own egos. It's the sort of love that just makes us feel good about what we do. It gives us the stroke. Self-giving, other-directed love is toward others. It's a sort of love that fulfills the law in that it does not wrong its neighbor. Now, real quickly, he does something interesting in that Romans passage. He starts out with, here, owe no one anything except to love others. Don't have any obligations except to love. That's really kind of the posture and position we ought to find ourselves in. And then he talks about the commandments, and he lists them. And all the commandments that he gives are ways we wrong others. And that really is the list that we create. How can we avoid wronging others? Well, frankly, it's not in trying to keep a list, because we can't. We've proven that we won't. We've proven that we don't. So maybe the apostle is simplifying it for us. Let's don't make a whole other list. Instead, let's just determine that we're going to love, because in loving others, it fulfills the law. It's a great play of what he does there. He says, see these commandments, these are rules about wronging. All you've done with those is try to find ways around them. And that's what had happened in Jesus' day. They'd tried to find the loopholes for these ways that they could get out of being held accountable for wronging others. So he just says, I'll tell you what, why don't you just love others? Because if you love others, your aim is their well-being, their good, not their ill. Now, I got to give you some good news, right? Isn't that why we got together this morning? I mean, the good news really is that what we've laid on here is pretty thick. Unless you change, transform your minds, renew, which is really the word repent. And here are the things that your lives should produce. And all it can sound like is all that we've done this morning is say, boy, man, I got a lot more to do. I don't know if I can do all that. Here's the good news. God in Christ Jesus has done what we need to do. In other words, if we want to know how it will look, If we were to take up this sort of change that Jesus is talking about, if we wanted to take up this law of love, then let's know that Jesus did it already for us. And that when we find it hard, we need to remember that Jesus has already loved that other person. And now it's to us to get in line with that. That the love for that other person that God has for them is not determined by your love for them. It's expressed in your love for them, but it's not determined by your love for them. Simply put, God has already loved those others He's called us to love. God has already shown mercy to those to whom we are to show mercy. God has already done for us what we need to do. Now the call, the insistence is in our doing it. Our doing it does not earn us a different place, and frankly, it doesn't make us great. It just makes us faithful. So maybe the question the disciples ask that we sometimes ask about our athletes and others, who's the greatest of all time? Could we say Jesus is the greatest of all time, and in His greatness is mercy and love for us, directed at us, and through us becomes the means whereby we can then show mercy and love to those that some days we find it impossible. But about the next time you see someone you just think you can't stand or tolerate, stop and just say, you know, God's shown that person mercy, and God has shown that person love. Why would I want to be on the other side of God?